We are going to talk about the new creature. You know, even though you won't find that expression in your Bible if you happen to not use the King James, which is really a surprise to me, because I thought this is such a Bible student phrase that, you know, of course we're going to find it lots of places. But let's start off by looking in Genesis, the second chapter, because it's in the second verse that we read about what God did after he completed the creative work described in the first chapter. And you all know what he did after the creative work was done, because in Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, if you read a verse like this, I think it's logical to come to the conclusion that the word rest implies that all of the creative work is done. And if you think about the earth, that's fine, that's true, that's good. But it isn't exactly the case, because there is one critically important, incredible creative work that God had planned, but he had not yet implemented. And that work was a new creation. Beings that had not existed before. Now, I said a new creation. And if you're familiar with studies in the scriptures, you know that volume 6 is titled A New Creation. But we use the phrase, but we often, I think I've already heard it at the convention, use the phrase a new creature. And it appears in the King James Bible. Maybe others, but I can't find them. And in King James, just twice. Amazing thing that something so important would be there just twice. Now, as we're going to see, the concept is lots of places, but just the words, new creature, only in Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read them both to you. You will know them for sure, because this is not a topic that's new to any of you. First, Galatians 6:15. And there we read, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." The other reference is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And Paul writes, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So those are the only two places. And if you happen to be holding on your lap a version of, or translation of the Greek that isn't the King James, you probably didn't see those words. The Diaglot, the NIV, the Revised Standard, and I stopped looking, all render the Greek as new creation. I mean, for example, I'll read 2 Corinthians 5:17 again, and this is from the NIV. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." What an astounding thought. Coming into Christ means we leave the old behind, the earthly, the human creation, and we become a part of something completely new. This new thing is associated with the holiest, to use an expression that we have in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. So this new creation we need to think about as the old is left behind and the new is there in the holiest. Hebrews 10, we're looking at verses 19 and 20. And the apostle writes, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. And so, we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, have this opportunity as the new creation to enter into the holiest. We have another word we use a lot in the Bible Student Fellowship that is another rare word. And that word is ransom. And that's a rare word. You don't find it in the scriptures very much. In fact, I rarely hear any of our Christian friends talk about the ransom. It's the foundation of the plan of God, as we understand it. And yet, that word, ransom, is translated, it appears only three times in the King James Bible. I'll read two of them. The first is Matthew. Matthew, the 20th chapter, and then verse 28. And we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, it turns out the words are identical in Mark 10:45. So even though we have it there three times, in a way, we kind of like have it twice, because the Matthew and the Mark citations are identical. So the second one we want to read is in 1 Timothy 2:6. This, of course, is from a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and this is what we read in 1 Timothy 2:6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." What does this mean? Well, it means that Father Adam and all the unborn within him were, because of disobedience, condemned to the prison house of death. There they had to remain forever, unless they were redeemed or ransomed. And what was required to pay that ransom? Well, the law was clear. It was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's Deuteronomy 19:21. God's justice could recognize only one payment, so to speak. And that was a life of another perfect human being paid to justice to release the one condemned. That presented a great problem, because there was none righteous. Well, that's what the scripture says. There's none perfect. No, not one. If the ransom is a perfect life for a perfect life, we are out of luck. There isn't any such thing. Well, you'd say, God is all powerful. God has created a perfect human being once. Surely he could do it twice. You don't have any? Create them. Well, yes. But on what basis can you be so sure that the one that you would create would want to give his life voluntarily for the life of another person? And surely you could not create such beings with the thought that they would be required to do that. So this solution of saying, well, just create another, and would you like to then do another and another until finally you find one that is willing to give his life voluntarily as a payment of a ransom? I don't think so. What are you going to do? This is a problem. You know what the price has to be, and there is no one to pay it. So enters the Logos. Now, Logos is another Bible student word. And I don't hear this word outside of our fellowship particularly. And if you're using the King James Bible, you're not going to find it at all. And yet, within our fellowship, if you use the word Logos, everybody knows what you're talking about. It's been said that we have our own language, almost our own jargon. We don't know this, of course. We talk to each other. We know what we're saying. It's when somebody comes in from the outside and says, "What in the world are you talking about?" And then, if it happens to be Logos, they say, you know, "Here's my Bible, find it." And you can't. And then you become face to face with the fact that you're quoting Greek, because Logos happens to be a Greek word. We have it used in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. And it is used in the Greek language as a title for we say Jesus Christ in his pre-human condition when he was with the Father. And it is in the opening verses of John that we know this. Now, in John itself, it uses the word logos. But most of the translations simply translate that into English because they say you won't know what that means if we use it, even though we could put a capital L at the front of it. But you won't know that, so we'll just call it the word. And that's what they do. But the diaglot doesn't. So I get to pick the translation that I want. So I'm going to read the opening verses from John from the diaglot, because the diaglot doesn't do that. The diaglot puts it there as logos, and then it puts a footnote down at the bottom and explains why it's doing this, why it's leaving the word untranslated. It's a title, and they want you to know that. And they figure that you wouldn't know that if they translated it. So, here we are in John, the first chapter. We're going to read verses 2, 3, and 4 from the diaglot. Now, the diaglot, if you look at it, has two columns. On the right-hand column, it has flowing English. And on the left-hand column, it has all the Greek that it's using. And underneath the Greek are little tiny, it's getting harder and harder to read, English underneath it that is translating word for word what the Greek means. And I'm going to use both sides of the diaglot here. And this is what we read, John 1, verse 2. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was, if you go to the word for word, it says a God, little g. This was in the beginning with the God. That's also in the word for word. The it's missing in the flowing English, but there it is in the word for word. It was with the God. Through it, the Logos, everything was done. And without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. Which we can say certainly must have included the creation of Adam. Because it says everything that was done via the Logos. So that, we submit, includes the creation of Adam. Now, when sin entered the world, and mankind began to die and practice great evil, one can imagine the Logos asking his Father if there was anything that could be done to save them from this fate. That, I think, what was happening came as a surprise, was not anticipated by the Logos. Now, the Father might explain that the continuation of life was based upon obedience. Man had disobeyed, there could be no continuation of life. There certainly could be no righteous basis upon which his life could be restored. Well, with one exception. And that exception would be if another perfect man were to pay with his own life to ransom the condemned one. But of course that couldn't happen because there was no perfect man. And even if there is one, it would be very unlikely he would be willing to give up his life. It may have been the Logos himself who suggested that he was willing to die if it would mean life for these condemned human beings. If such a conversation occurred, I believe the Father would have said, "If you do this, you will remain dead forever as a human being, but I will give you a life in heaven." There is evidence such must have been said, because Jesus told his disciples that he would die and that he would be resurrected back to life. That's in Matthew 16:31. And the night just before his crucifixion, that wonderful prayer that we have in John 17 seems to specifically claim that promise. And our Lord would not be asking for anything except in accordance with the Father's will. And so there in John 17, verse 5, he says in his prayer, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And yet, if justice demands a life for a life, how could God raise his son back to life without forfeiting the ransom price? Well, the answer is, it was Jesus as a new creature who was raised back to life. In Acts, the 13th chapter, Paul is speaking about this. He quotes the second Psalm. Incidentally, it's the only verse that we have in the Bible that quotes a psalm by number. And it happens to be the same. The number that it was at the time Paul quotes it is the same as in our Bible. It is the second psalm in our Bible. Acts 13, we'll read verses 30 and then skip to 32. Paul speaks, he says, God has raised him from the dead. And we declare to you good tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, verse 7. Well, he doesn't say verse 7, but he should have. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Paul is taking this psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, and he is applying those words to when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the context of that psalm shows that it's a correct interpretation, because if you keep reading in that psalm, the Father goes on to say what the Son has now inherited since he has been birthed in this new life in heaven. Now, when Jesus came to John and was baptized, the record says that John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, resting on the head of Jesus. That was the start of Jesus' new life as a new creature. And it was this new creature that God raised to life in heaven. The man Christ Jesus remained dead, and according to the life for a life rule, his earthly life was the ransom for Adam, and it could never be taken back. The condemned prisoner Adam was now free to leave the prison house of death. He was ransomed. And as it turns out, in the plan of God, it was Jesus as a resurrected new creature who became Adam's new owner. Jesus would supervise what would happen to Adam and the race when they were brought forth out of the prison house of death. Now, the remarkable thing, the extraordinary thing about this plan is that it is not just Jesus. The new creation consists of more than Jesus alone. Paul says in Romans 8:29, he was to be the firstborn among many brethren. And so that clearly shows there are others to be associated with him. The special life that Jesus received would be given to others who, like him, voluntarily gave up their earthly human life in consecration to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, as we said, although new creature is not found in most translations of the Bible, the idea is frequently expressed there. And I'm going to read three examples of this, one right after another, but there are others, and I'm sure you can think of others, that support the idea that we're talking about. We use the expression new creature as a kind of shorthand. The concepts are very clear in the Scriptures. Here, all from the letters of Paul. First, from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And there we read, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Second example is from Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 4. Paul writes, "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life." And the third citation from 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "Though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." So those phrases, you see the common thread running through them. Putting on the new man, walking in newness of life, renewing the inward man, are describing a process that happens in our minds. The first step of becoming a new creature is consecration. And that is described in the well-known words of Romans 12:1. But what that leads to is described in Romans 12:2. And I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible feels that it's important to use 20 words when 3 will do. And so I'm only going to read 2 verses to you, and you are going to be astounded. It will sound like a chapter. Now, in a foreword, the Amplified says, "The reason we do this is because it's very difficult to get across the concept of what the Greek is trying to say if you use only a few words. And so that's why we amplify the idea with more words to make sure you get the thought." So here it is from the Amplified, Romans 12:1 and 2. You're better off if you don't try to read along, because you'll wonder, when am I going to get off of one phrase? And here is the way the Amplified renders it. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, I beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and all your faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, dedicated, consecrated, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after, adapted to its external, superficial customs. Be transformed, that is, changed, by the entire renewal of your mind." See, it takes place in our mind. "By its new ideals, its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing that is good, acceptable, and perfect in his sight." That's what consecration is. That's what consecration leads to, and that is the new creature. We become new creatures by offering ourselves in sacrifice to God, and then, under his direction, we change our minds from a conformity to what this present world considers acceptable, and we start to do and say only those things that are considered good and acceptable to God. Although never a part of the sinful world, Jesus did more than just offer his life a ransom for Adam. He completely sacrificed his own will in favor of the Heavenly Father's will. In a different psalm, this happens to be Psalm 40, the psalmist says, and this is, I think, prophetic of our Lord, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do my own will." It ought to come as a shock if you hear that word. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." Well, let's turn to another question. And that question is, does the new creature sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says it doesn't. And this is what John writes in 1 John 3:9. And I think referring to the new creature, because he says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God." Oh, really? Well, how then can we explain why the same author in the same epistle, but in an earlier chapter, chapter 1 says, well, this is what he says, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, why, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there we are. In chapter 1, we are loaded with sin, and in chapter 3, we don't have any. Which is it? What can we say? Well, is there anybody that you know that has no sin? Nobody that I know. Observation makes that abundantly clear. None of us would dare to say, even if we liked ourselves very much, that we have no sin. But then how are we to understand the words of 1 John 3:9? That those that are born of God, those that are new creatures, do not commit sin. There is an approach to this question that I like. And it starts out by asking you this question. Would you agree? Would you say that dead people do not sin? Are you willing to sign up to that? I think you are. Okay. Because if you are, then let's go. If you are not, I have no further argument for you. Because if you agree that dead people do not sin, then that insight may supply us an answer to the question. So let's turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and let's begin reading at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read it to you from the Goodspeed translation. It just happens to be one that I like for the English at this particular spot, not because there's any key insight. When you have so many translations of the Bible, it's a pity not to use them all. So here it is from Goodspeed. Romans 6, verse 1. Are we to continue to sin to increase the spread of mercy? Certainly not. When we have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into union with Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Through baptism, we have been buried with him in his death. And then verse 7. For when a man is dead, he is free from the claims of sin. And verse 11. So you also must think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God through union with Christ Jesus. Now, when John says in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he's speaking from the standpoint of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh is like a millstone that's hung around the neck of the new creature. From the moment we become new creatures, we must fight against the flesh, as well as the world and the devil, of course. To show we are not in harmony with the flesh's sinful craving. We must confess our sins in order to receive forgiveness of those sins, to be cleansed of those sins. This is illustrated by the wearing of this beautiful wedding garment that is put on over one's filthy street clothing, a wedding garment that was provided by the king in the parable in Matthew 22. The new creature does not sin. The flesh does. And if the flesh gains ascendancy to the point where it chronically, habitually, and enthusiastically practices sin, one can only conclude the new creature is dead. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, who has counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing, who has done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Quite an expression there of how much sorer punishment than death. What could be worse than death? Death without possibility of resurrection. Second death. That's worse than death with the prospect of a resurrection. And friends, that is what happens when the new creature dies. It goes into second death. That's sorer punishment. The opportunity to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to become new creatures, is for the express purpose of being joined with Jesus Christ to bring blessings to all the families of the earth in the kingdom. There is a specific start time, there is a specific stop time for the creating of this new creation. Now, the first member of the new creation, of course, was our Lord. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, when will the opportunity to become a new creature cease? We know the start time, that's our Lord. When's the stop time? The friends have always wanted to know about the stop time. You look in the question book, and the question's being asked to Brother Russell from time to time. You know, it's like, we're in, when will the rest not get in? And they asked him that question. In 1909, the question was formulated when they put it to Brother Russell in the context of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You know how the wise virgins got in, the door was shut, the foolish virgins who had to do some transactions in the marketplace are told you can't come in. So the question was, when is this door going to close? And this is what Brother Russell said. This is the question book, page 74. And he says, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the wise virgins followed him in, went in with him, door was closed. Then followed the foolish virgins, knocked at the door. They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But the door was shut. That is the door through which the bride class will enter. And when it is shut, it will never open again. The door the king will close when the last member of the body of Christ shall have finished his sacrifice and gone beyond the veil. At that time, the complete number will be gathered and entered into glory. Key sentence. When that will be, I do not know. As I say, the friends, however, still want to know. It was 2 years early, in 1907, that somebody asked him, is it not reasonable to suppose that we may expect in due time an announcement through the pages of the tower that the door of opportunity for consecration is closed? His reply, very short, I think not. And yet after his death, others thought they knew what he did not. Those with the Layman's Home Missionary Movement share our beliefs on almost every doctrine except this one. They believe there is no more opportunity to become new creatures and receive a heavenly reward if faithful. They teach that life on earth is available, and that's the only life that is available to those who present themselves in consecration to God now. That's also the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, how then can we be so sure that the door to the high calling remains open? Brother Russell told us in the third volume, and this is what he wrote on page 207. He wrote this in 1890. There are three ways in which we can know the closing of the door might be indicated. First, by a definite Bible statement of the exact date. Second, by such a reversal of public sentiment with reverence to the truth that fidelity and zeal in its service would no longer meet with any opposition, and when suffering with Christ for the truth's sake would not be possible. Third, that the condition of affairs obtaining in the world that all opportunity for service would be effectively obstructed. There would be no more opportunities for candidates to enter the work and prove their love and faithfulness by their activity and their endurance. So we are definitely informed that the door will shut. We are not given the exact date in the Bible. And although after the great time of trouble there will be a grand reversal of public sentiment in favor of truth and justice, we have no intimation whatever that such a condition of affairs will obtain until after the harvest period is fully ended. But we have a clear intimation that the door will be shut in the manner last named. For before the millennial day breaks, we are forewarned of a dark night wherein no man can labor. Are we in that? We are not in that now. We have every opportunity, if we are so inclined, to witness and to hold forth the word of truth. Let us do so with enthusiasm. On this same page, 207 of the third volume, Brother Russell wrote, "The opportunity to walk in this narrow way of self-sacrifice for the truth's sake is the grandest privilege that was ever offered to any creature. The privilege of suffering with Christ and in his cause, after first recognizing him as our Redeemer, is therefore the door, the only door of opportunity by which the glory to follow as bride and joint heir with Christ can be reached." May the Lord help us all to make our calling and election sure, so that we may participate in that great work of blessing all the families of the earth in the coming kingdom. Amen.
What an awesome thing to consider. I appreciate the emphasis on the new creation. Thank you, Brother Michael. In closing, Brother Michael has asked that we sing hymn 58, Zion's Glorious Hope, and we'll sing the first and last verse. And again, we will rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Michael to dismiss us. Now, with prayer, we'll have an intermission for testimony, and then we'll have our testimony service. Hymn 58, Zion's Glorious Hope, first and last verse.
At the conclusion of this service, our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in prayer to thank Thee for all that Thou hast done in each one of our lives. We thank Thee for calling us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank Thee for the opportunity that has been presented to us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we pray that we might be faithful even unto death. Help us to always rejoice in Thy will. Help us to say, Thy law is within our hearts. For we know that if we are faithful, we will have a share in the great blessing work of the world of mankind in thy coming kingdom, bringing them back from the great prison house of death to perfect human life right here on earth. We would remember too in prayer those that have special needs, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, those that may not be as free to meet together as we have it here. May they always feel thy presence near in their times of need. And now we pray that thy blessing will continue to rest upon us in this convention. Help us that as we fellowship together, the word said, will always redound to thy name's honor and glory. And continue now to be with us and with thy dear ones everywhere. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.